You'd turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking today at Isaiah 5, verses 18 down through verse 30. Isaiah 5, and beginning in verse 18, we'll be reading down through verse 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people, and his hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake, and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the weight. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows are strung, their horses' hooves seem like flint, their chariot wheels like a whirlwind, their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions, they growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea, and if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use this word today for your own glory and honor. And Lord, that you would teach us through your word. Lord, our prayer today is that your Holy Spirit would take this word and use it like a sharp sword that it is, to cut to the heart of the matter, to cut to the heart of all those who hear, that we may know we have heard your word. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What happens to the nation that ignores God? That ignores his righteous law? What happens to the nation that ignores God's commands? What happens to that nation that is so wedded to sin, to its own wickedness, that it calls normal and good what God calls sin? That it calls lovely and desirable what God calls evil and detestable and abominable? What happens to that nation? What happens to the nation that mocks God, that ridicules God, that ridicules his claim as the righteous judge over all? What happens to the nation that is sunk so deep in drunkenness and addiction, a nation that perverts justice that lets the rich and the powerful and the influential go free, but denies justice to the innocent? What happens to the nation that allows criminals to go unpunished and seeks to persecute the righteous? What happens to that nation? On a personal level, what happens to the individual who ignores and mocks God? Who are so caught up in sin, they can't even see their own evil? What happens to the individual that is so deep in debauchery of various kinds of drugs and alcohol and sex and wanton living and idleness and greed? What happens to that individual who is so weighed down with that that they can't even see the truth? Well, in the same pattern that we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first part of this section, the prophet tells us. He tells us that there are woes pronounced by God on these actions, on these beliefs and attitudes. And then he follows that up with the therefores, the condemnation that God brings upon those to whom these woes are directed. In our text today, the first woe that Isaiah paints is a picture of people yoked to a heavy ox cart, like an ox or a mule. They can't get free from the cart or the wagon. They just have to drag it along behind them. This wagon, this load with which they have to struggle, is their own sin. And the cords which bind them so firmly to the wagon are really their own self-deception, their own vanity. Proverbs 5:22 says, "The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of sin bind him fast." These people deceive themselves. They live the lie. They believe the lie. They believe they're free. And they're not bound to sin. They're not weighed down with iniquity. They see themselves as pretty good people. But God is the only one who can free men from this burden. Man can and does hitch himself to this wagon load of sin that's called life. But only God can unhitch him and set him free from that. But rather than looking to God for help, rather than looking to God for forgiveness, they mock God. Peter, in our New Testament reading this morning, called them scoffers. Where is God? Where's this judgment that he promised? You know, where's these things that he has threatened us with over and over? Let's see this terrible judgment. You tell me this is all part of God's plan, that he's coming to judge the earth. Well, when's it going to happen? They mock God. Bring it on, they say. I'm ready to see it. What ignorance coupled with arrogance. We see it every day. We see people mock God. We see people make light of the judgment and hell and God's commands. They taunt the Holy One of Israel. You know, saying that, and you know, our Good Friday service was a little over a week ago, I can't help but think of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and how he was mocked and taunted by largely the religious leaders of the day. He saved others. He can't even save himself. If you'll come down from the cross now, we'll believe. God loved him. Let God save him. You know, in the same way Isaiah says these people of Israel and Judah mock God. Let us see your works of judgment, they say. You, the Holy One of Israel, hasten to make these things so, and we'll believe. You know, that kind of irreverence and wickedness really go hand in hand. And in the second woe there, Isaiah condemns those who reverse the law of God, who engage in wickedness, who call good what God calls evil, who call light what God calls darkness. These people stand all the moral standards on their head. They turn ethics and morality upside down. They look at this. They call light darkness. They call sweet bitter. They call evil good. They equate relativistic excuses and pragmatic expediency with moral good. And they always like to talk about the importance of things like truth and goodness and mercy and kindness. They're always using those kind of words. And all the while, they're approving of the most evil and wicked behavior and calling it something else. Abominations are called love, and murder is called choice, and debauchery and addiction are called freedom. And all these things are clothed in the sacred robe of rights. Every kind of perversion becomes a right. But perversion of God's law is the very essence of sin. Those who call evil good and good evil and darkness light and bitter sweet are saying what? They're saying that the law of God is wrong. When they call good and normal and desirable what God calls sin, they are blatantly saying that God is wrong, that he has erred in his commands that he has given to mankind. They put their judgment and their assessment of morals and ethics and human behavior above God, above God's assessment of these things. And what they do in doing that is elevate themselves, at least in their minds, above God. And they seek to unseat him from his place as the rightful judge and arbiter of what is right and good and just. I'd remind you that's the same sin that Satan committed that got him thrown out of heaven. He wanted to ascend to the place of God. And how many people today just love to put themselves in the place of God and make pronouncements about what's good and what's moral and what's right and what's just. They are, in a very real sense, leading an attack upon the Lord of the universe, no different than Satan and the rebellious angels did, and were cast into hell, by the way. Well, the second woe that we just looked at is very closely related to the third one, which follows. The reversals that we saw in the second one, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and so forth, they occur because men and nations grow wise in their own eyes, he says. They no longer rely on the wisdom of God, but rather they lean on their own understanding, something Scripture tells us not to do. They neglect the source of true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God, wisdom that is found in him alone, and instead they rely on their own sin-damaged minds to decide what is right. But wisdom that does not originate with God is not true wisdom. And the use of such wisdom as a basis for guidance leaves one outside of God's will and leaves one facing condemnation. Relying on one's own autonomous mind, one's own self-law, can only end in condemnation because it shows utter disdain for God. There's a bit of irony in the fourth woe that he pronounces. These are heroes, he says. They're heroes. They're not heroes of the battlefield. They're not heroes and champions of society. Rather, they're champions at drinking. And in verse 23, which is coupled with this fourth woe, he suggests that they are also judges. They're leaders, judges of the people. And it's not that they drink wine. That's not the problem. They're consumed with drunkenness. We saw last time, up there in verse 11, they become inflamed with wine, and their debauchery, their evil is compounded with their duplicity and their utter contempt for justice. They pervert their office, he says, by taking bribes, and they put darkness in place of light, and bitter in place of sweet, and good in place of evil. How do they do that? By declaring guilty the innocent, by denying justice for the innocent. They manufacture charges to condemn the innocent. And all the while, they're declaring that the wicked are righteous in the eyes of the Lord, in the eyes of the law, excuse me, that they are right. And sometimes they let the ones who are obviously guilty go free. They have no right to do this. They're put in that position by God. They're put as leaders and judges, not to abuse their offices, not to use them for drunkenness and debauchery, but to use them for justice and righteousness and goodness. And you know, that is a malaise that has settled over this land in which we live. Those who have money to pay bribes, those who are powerful, those who are politically connected, need not worry about their crimes, it seems. The wicked one who stands guilty in the eyes of everyone who can read and write and can make reasonable judgments are found not guilty. They're not even brought to trial. Unjust judges and officials decide that they're right in the eyes of the law, and the guilt is obvious to all. But then they turn around and condemn and pervert justice for the innocent. They attack God and His law and His people. But God hates such perversions of justice. Proverbs 17:5 says that acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests both. And let me say one other thing about that. It's not only judges, it's not only government officials who are guilty of this. Many preachers are guilty. Many preachers like to flatter sinners. Many are reluctant to say that certain behaviors are sinful and that those who practice them are guilty before God. They excuse willful and blatant sins and say that such wicked people are not guilty of sin, and they too do it for a bribe. They do it for the bribe of popularity and fame and acceptance by the world. And these people have no right to do such. God is a righteous judge, and He desires and pronounces just condemnation upon sinners. He does not wink at sin. He does not look the other way. And And he does not say that such sinners are not guilty. But what he does do, and what only he can do, is to declare that such sinners are right in their relation to him, because the claims of the law have been satisfied. The wicked one is righteous, and God can pronounce him so because Jesus Christ has paid the full penalty required by the law. And Jesus Christ has imputed his righteousness to the account of the sinner who trusts in him. It's only in Christ that the guilty can be declared not guilty. It's only in Christ that they can be acquitted of all charges. It's because of Christ's righteousness. No one else has the right to do that. No one else can do that. But Isaiah, having pronounced these four woes, then follows it up with the therefores. That is, because of these charges, because of these reasons that the Lord has stated, Israel will be a place of severe judgment. And let me say, it's not only Israel. It's all nations. It's all people who are bound fast to their sin, who are blinded by their own self-righteousness, their own self-deception, those who mock God, who turn his commands on their head, called normal, what God calls sin, who are wise in their own eyes, who are steeped in debauchery so deeply that they pervert justice, that they place themselves in the place of God. God's judgment on such nations and people will be swift, he says, when it falls. Isaiah uses a metaphor here of a fire sweeping through dry grass. He says the Lord whistles, and foreign nations come and attack and destroy. Don't you see the irony there? Look at the wicked Israelites here in verse 19. They mock God and say, "Let him hasten his work." Okay. When it comes, it's going to be like wildfire. It's going to be like a blitzkrieg. It's going to be like a tornado. It's going to be like a lion pouncing on its prey. You want it to come? You want it to come quickly? Watch how quickly I can send destruction, says the Lord. When God acts, the result is immediate. He has brought mighty nations down literally overnight. And when nations and individuals reject God and his goodness, he gives them over to the consequences of their sin. And the prophet reiterates the reason. You see it there? They've rejected the law of God. They have spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. This is the ground of their condemnation. You mock God. You ignore his warnings. You spurn his invitation of deliverance. Well, you do so at your own peril, nationally and personally. The consequences will be terrible. He says the dead bodies will be piled up in the street like so much dung, like so much garbage. And yet, despite the severity of the judgment, despite terrible consequences which flow, there's a sober warning here at the end of verse 25. God's anger is not assuaged. More judgment, more terrors will follow. After all, how much punishment is sufficient for those who have insulted, disobeyed, and mocked, and ridiculed a holy God. What is exactly the right punishment for those who have mocked the Holy One of Israel? But there's more. In that day, the prophet says, down in verse 30, in that day, the enemy will roar over Israel. God will bring a speedy destruction, and we must look no farther than Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Israel, Greece, Rome, and the Third Reich, to see how nations that reject God have fared. And then we must question our own future. What is God going to do to this place in which we live? Do we enjoy so many, many good things at His hand? And yet, in these descriptions that we have read today, do we not see ourselves? Do we not see the place in which we live? God will show Himself strong. He will bring judgment against those who arouse His anger, which is a consuming fire we saw in Hebrews not too awful long ago. But the prophet suggests there is even something worse. There's this destruction that's coming, this roaring that's going to sweep over the land. But there's also going to be darkness over the land. There will be no light. The light will be gone. There's no hope, only darkness. And the Lord Jesus Himself used that same expression many times. He used it 3 times just in the book of Matthew. He said they will be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a metaphor for hell. Darkness will be over the land. That is the therefore that awaits those upon whom these woes are pronounced. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You are a loving and compassionate God who provided a way, Your own Son, Jesus Christ, that the guilty might be declared righteous in Your sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, penalty paid in full by His sacrifice. He pronounced it Himself as He suffered on the cross, as every last sin of every one of His people was satisfied. He said, "It's finished." Greek word tetelestai, a commercial term, paid in full. Lord, we have that glorious assurance. We come to Your table today remembering His sacrifice. But Lord, we come also aware that the land in which we live is a place that has abandoned You, has turned their back on You. And Lord, we are aware of many people that we know who mock You, who turn aside the offer of salvation. Lord, how we would pray for them. We pray for all who hear today, if there are any who hear who do not know Your Son Jesus Christ, Your Savior, who have not publicly declared that they look to Him and Him alone for salvation. Lord, that You would change their hearts, that You would give them new hearts, that they might believe and be saved. And Lord, we pray that You'd turn the hearts of the people of this land back to You. Lord, while there is still time, we pray there would be a great awakening in this place, and that Your church would stand firm, and that we, as Your church in this place, would hold forth the word of truth, would hold forth the gospel without apology, without watering it down, without compromise, that we would hold forth the glories of the gospel to those who are in such desperate need. It would be for Your own glory and honor, we pray. We ask these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.